So Barkley, like most of us, let's go this way, Bark. Barkley has role models that he looks up to. One of them, of course, is Lassie. Lassie is one of Barkley's favorite. Right? I mean, Lassie rescues that stupid kid every week on that TV show, right, who's always getting in trouble. But he really looks up to Lassie. He also looks up to his buddy Timber, right, the crook's dog. He looks up to Timber because Timber's really athletic and really fast. And when we all go running, me, Will, Barkley, and Timber, one of the four of us is fast. And Barkley really admires the fact that she just is fast. And if you can keep a secret, can you all keep a secret? He has a crush on Timber. But he also has a couple dogs that are his role models that he looks up to who are part of this group called TDI, Therapy Dogs International. You got something for me? Good boy. Go for a walk over here. There's this one dog, Gizmo, who's an 11-year-old Lhasa Apso. For 10 years, this dog has been a part of the Therapy Dogs International group. We're coming back here, kiddos. And Gizmo, for 10 years, while being a part of this Therapy Dog International group, has brought untold joy where there is no joy, amazing peace where there is no peace, and has brought comfort to many people, children in particular, who are sick and in the hospital. And so Barkley really looks up to Gizmo. He also looks up to another dog, a part of TDI, by the name of Gentle Ben. Gentle Ben is a beagle. Are you nervous? Okay. This beagle, also like Gizmo, brings all kinds of joy to all kinds of people. Slow down, Bark. I know you're excited. Let's go back this way. Let's go back up here. And Gentle Ben, whereas Gizmo specializes in children's hospital, Gentle Ben the beagle specializes in adult hospitals, particularly people who are struggling with cancer. I'm going to see if you have any agility, Barkley. Do you? Come on. Come on. Okay. Big lazy guy. It's not bad. And one of the reasons he looks up to these therapy dogs is because they do amazing things. Barkley, you can sit if you want. Sit. There you go. You want to lie down for a minute? Lie down. Just take a break. I'm going to tell them about Gizmo. That's good. You stay there for 1 second. So both Gizmo and Gentle Ben, in order for them to be impactful and good dogs, Barkley realized that they had to be incredibly obedient. You see, for a dog to bring joy where there is none, and for a dog to bring peace where there is none, and for a dog to bring comfort where there is none, that dog has to be, say it again. And so inspired by such dogs, Barkley has been in training. In fact, he went into training the day we picked him up 4 years ago. For the first 6 months of his life, I didn't say to get up. You can sit back down, please. Sit. Yeah. Back down. There you go. Yep, down. Stay right there. For the first 6 months of his life, I gave him about 2 hours a day to train him so that he would be a good dog. Because to be a dog that brings joy, you got to be obedient. And what Therapy Dogs International does is they test the dog's ability to be calm amidst a crowd. How do you think he's doing? Yeah. A dog also, to be a therapy dog, has to know how to heal. Stay right here when he's walking around and not pulling. How do you think he did? A therapy dog also needs to know how to stay when you tell him to stay. How's he doing? Pretty good. In fact, Barkley passes all of the tests. Another one of the tests is they watch the interaction between the handler and the pet, and they want to make sure that there's a good relationship. Quite frankly, Barkley and I couldn't have a better relationship. They admire what they see. Do you too? No. Sicker. So every obedient test that's on the list, Barkley passes. Are you proud of this dog right here? However, that's a very lame clap, Barkley. Don't take that personal. However, to be a therapy dog, they got to be odor-free. It's not fair. In fact, we kind of feel, if you know what I'm talking about here, like Paul Blart, who passed all the physical tests, but his narcolepsy kept him out of the academy. This is Barclay's story. He stinks too much to be registered as a therapy dog. Oh, poor Barclay. Well, that's Barclay. I just want you to know that he has role models that he looks up to. You ready to go? Let's go. Maybe Max, you want to take him to my office? Do you think you can jump down, Bart? There you go. Here's the key to that door. Don't leave that key. Come on back. Yeah. Let me just tell you a couple things before. Oh, hey, Max, you might need this. That's really gross, so sorry about that. A couple things before I move further into the teaching. I want to let you know that we love worship here. And worship goes long, and I know some of you squirm when we're worshiping. In fact, I know some of you in the nurseries who can hear my voice right now also squirm at the length of time in worship. Let me just tell you, it's the way it's going to be. Because we believe that the primary function of a gathering of God's people is to worship. Because we are created to worship. So let me just give you two words to help you understand what we do on Sunday morning. This will be especially helpful for those of you who are new to the church or visiting. The number one reason we gather on a Sunday morning, this might be news to you, is to exalt God. Primarily, our purpose is about Him, not about us. It's about Him. And there's a bunch of things in this world that keep us from focusing on God. We're going to give God some due diligence on a Sunday morning, and we're going to exalt Him. So if you're a visitor and this makes you squirm a little bit because it's kind of long, it's okay. You'll grow into it. If this is your church home and you've been a part of the River for a while and you squirm at the length of worship, I'm going to tell you, come on, grow out of that now. Secondly, our primary purpose when we gather on Sunday morning is to exalt Him. Secondarily, is that we encounter Him. We believe that God is alive and well. He is not dead. Do you agree? And we believe that the Bible's true, and when it said that He left His Spirit to be His presence on earth, we believe this to be true, right? And the Bible says wherever two or three are gathered in His name, He is there. We've got that covered several times over. We believe God is in the house. And some of you know, some of you might have the gift of goosebumps when something powerful is happening in the room and you just feel a goosebump thing going over you. I think it's the Spirit of God working on you. And so we primarily come on Sunday mornings to exalt Him. Secondarily, after we exalt Him or as we're exalting Him, we come to encounter Him. And in that encounter, we are changed and we're different people. Y'all hear this? Just so you know, I haven't started preaching yet. Two more things. This building is new and it's nice. Let me just remind you, it's just a tool. It's a tool God wants to use to do great and amazing things, right? It's not all done yet, so I want you just to relax a little bit. A couple things that are in the works, and there's more than a couple things, is we're working on getting risers in the back two rows of the balcony so that you people in the back row of the balcony, I see some of you, can actually see me and not take a nap during the teaching. And we're working to get some artwork, some symbolic Christian artwork around here so that you know this just isn't a warehouse. It's coming. So if that's caused any angst for any of you, I want you to repeat after me. It's coming. And then last thing before I get into the teaching, I want to prepare you for February. I want to give you a heads up for what's coming in February. In particular, those of you who have small children, we have made a decision years ago to keep our kids in this room. Five and under are in the nurseries. Six and up come here, which makes for a wonderfully awkward time for the month of February when we talk about the elephant in the room. Now, that phrase, the elephant in the room, describes that thing that everybody can see, everybody knows about, but nobody talks about. So we've titled our series for the month of February, The Elephant of the Room, Sex. So for the whole month of February, we're going to talk about sex. And you might have a problem because I have no shame when it comes to such things. I am not embarrassed about anything. And so you might be squirming for a different reason come February. Parents, here's my promise to you. I will try to be appropriate in all of my jokes. Really hard. and we'll try to keep it above board. And the whole staff has been working actually for more than a month to prepare the church for a teaching on sex, a four-part teaching. So we're going to have some online resources. We're going to have some resources we can hand to you. And we're just going to run down that road. And we've got four sermons on sex. So you got a couple weeks to get ready. Or you have a couple weeks to pretend you're going to be sick for 4 weeks. Let me remind you, we're in the midst of a four-week series before that one titled Tools. And I remind you who you are. You are a tool. Not just this section, but this section, that section, and the entire balcony. Just be clear on this. You are a tool. In fact, I want you to get your friendly finger out. Leave your driving finger in your pocket, but your friendly finger, point to your neighbor and say, you're a tool. You got to say it a little louder. Somebody over here was excited. Thank you for that. Say it like you mean it. You're a tool. And let me remind you why you're a tool. You're a tool because the responsibility to spread the good news of the kingdom of God, the responsibility to spread the good news of the kingdom of God does not rest on the shoulders of saints and angels. It rests on your shoulders. Your shoulders, and yours, and yours, and yours, and all of yours. It's your responsibility, if you're a follower of Jesus, to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom, much like a therapy dog kingdom, that brings joy where there is no joy. And you know people who need joy. You need to bring the kingdom with you. You're a tool. It's a kingdom that brings peace where there is no peace. And there are people in your life who need the peace that passes understanding. Thus, you, my friends, are a tool. You're a tool. And the responsibility to share the good news of the kingdom of God is all yours. So last week, reminder if you're here, news if you weren't, I gave you one word to help you be a good tool. And I told you last week that you needed to be cerebrally astute. That was it. Or if you prefer, I said you had to have a high level of mental acuity. Because if you're not smart enough to answer anybody's question about anything theological, there ain't no way y'all gonna be a tool. Is that what I said last week? That's baloney. In fact, I spoke opposite of that. I said, you know, you don't have to have every answer to be a good tool for the king. Rather, to be a good tool for the king, you just have to do one thing. And what was that one thing? Say it again. Now, all of you know what it is, so you all can say it. Say it again. If you want to be an effective tool for the King of Kings, made to build something lasting and permanent, you need to be somebody who loves. Love. Y'all can remember one word, can't you? Now, I think you can also remember two words, because I'm going to give you another word in a minute. Not yet. I'm going to give you a second word to help you be a good tool. But to get at the new word for this week, I got to tell you some stories from the Bible. A bunch of stories from people you might have heard of. There's a guy by the name of Noah. Anybody hear Noah before? You might have seen his movie last summer. He had rock monsters help him build the ark. You remember that? It's a little off biblically, but there was a guy named Noah who did build an ark. And the Lord came to him and spoke to him and said, Noah, I'm a holy God, and I can't stand anything that is unholy. The world is filled with evil except for you, your wife, your three sons, and their three wives. I want you to build an ark that's going to be massive, longer than a football field, huger than a five-story building, and I want you to build it in the desert. Now, what would you do if God came and told you that? You'd be like, God, are you drinking something? Ain't no way you're going to do that. But thank God for him, for your sake, he did. Right? Noah built the ark, the massive ark, and he built it in a desert where there wasn't water enough to float that sucker. But he did what God told him, and thank God he did, because of him, you now have life. Because when Noah and his family got on the boat with those two-by-two animals, humanity was saved from destruction. Somebody say, thank you, Noah. Yeah. And then there's this dude named Abram. You ever hear of Abram? He became Abraham. His name Abram means father. Abraham, the new name the Lord eventually gave him, means father of nations. Well, before Abram was Abraham, when he was just Abram, nobody had really heard of God yet except for Noah in days gone by. And Abe heard the Lord say, leave your land and all that's familiar and go in that direction. God didn't say, go in that direction and then do this, 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 and this and go to that place. And God didn't give him any further clarity than just to leave it all and go that way. Now, that's stupid. If you were to come to me and say, you know, I think I heard the Lord tell me that I need to move that way, and I'm not even sure where that way is other than it's not this way, but it's that way, and I don't know what I'm going to do there, but I think God's telling me this, I would ask you, are you smoking something? But Abram did what God told him and became Abraham, father of nations, the father of the Hebrew people, who became the root of God on this earth, who became the nation through which Jesus came. What if Abraham would not have done what God did? And then there was Moses. Moses living out in the desert, minding his own business, taking care of sheep. And he sees God speak to him in the form of a, do you know what it is? A burning bush. A bush that's on fire, and yet it's not consumed. It's just on fire. And out of the bush that's on fire, he hears a voice, Moses. And I'm sure God has a deep voice. Oh, that kind of sounds demonic. I'll stop. He says, Moses, you need to go back to Egypt, face single-handedly, I'll give you your brother Aaron, the most powerful man in the world who could kill you at the snap of a finger, and you need to demand that he lets my people go because I don't want my people in slavery. So let's get this straight. He hears a voice from a bush that's on fire but isn't burning and tells him to go confront the most powerful man. What is he smoking and drinking? And yet he did it. He did what the Lord told him to do. And thank God that he did, because when he did, a nation was set free from captivity. And then, maybe lesser known than these three, is a guy by the name of Nathan. Nathan was a prophet of God in the time of King David. You might have heard of King David. King David was a good king, although he did stupid stuff because he had a pulse. Therefore, he had, sometimes your issues get the best of you. And so David saw a woman over there, and he said, that lady's attractive. His servant said, yo, man, you can't look over there. She's a married woman. And David said, I don't care. Bring her to me. And so he forced himself on her, a positional authority over a little peasant lady, and he got her pregnant. And then he said, uh-oh, that was a bad idea, you think? So he had the general of the army, and he sent her husband home, who was off fighting a war, and brought this guy back, Uriah the Hittite. And he got him liquored up. He said, go home and sleep with your wife, trying to cover his sin. And Uriah, even in his drunken stupor, said, no, that's not honorable. My brothers are out fighting the battlefield. I can't go enjoy the comforts of home. So David did it again. He got him drunk a second night and tried to send him home, and it didn't happen. So King David said, you know what? This is stupid. So he wrote out a handwritten note, gave it to Uriah the soldier, sent it back with Uriah in Uriah's hand. Uriah gave it to his general, Joab, and in the letter that Uriah gave to Joab, it said, Joab, put Uriah at the front of the battle where the battle is thickest and remove all of the troops except for him so that he is struck down. Now that's just rude. And so he died. And so King David, the most powerful man in the world in his time, was able to cover this up for about 2 years' time. But we learn from his story that you can't hide your sin from God. Somebody say, that's right. And you might be thinking that you can cover up that thing from the Lord. I'm telling you, you can't, because it will be found out. God sent a man, a lowly man, to speak to the king and to confront the king. And he heard in his own time with the Lord, you need to go confront the king. Go confront the king who could have your head chopped off. Go confront the king who just had a man killed. Go confront him and tell him he's being a knucklehead. That's stupid. But Nathan did what the Lord told him, so he went, and in a very wise and awesome way, you should check this story out in 2 Samuel, he confronted the king in a way that the king received, and the king repented. Because one man, Nathan, confronted a king went back and repented before the Lord, and the nation got on track with the ways of the Lord. This guy's crazy, Nathan, because he did what the Lord told him. And then there's Mary. We talked about her back in December. Mary, 13-ish-year-old woman, Spirit of the Lord, angel of the Lord comes to her and says, hey, you're going to get pregnant and you're going to have the Son of God. And she says, I'm a virgin. How does that happen? I'll talk more about that in February on how that happens. And the angel said, don't worry about that. God's going to impregnate you and you will be the mother of the Son of God and the world will be saved through the son that you're going to bear. Now, was she like eating mushrooms or something? But she said this, and the Bible tells you, may it be unto me what you have said. And she surrendered her own will to his will, and she did what God said. And then there's her husband, Joseph. We looked at him as well. He heard that his fiance is pregnant by the Spirit of the Lord. Yeah, right. And so he said, you know, I'm going to just divorce her quietly, you know, and move on. That's not going to happen. But the angel came to him and said, don't do that. Instead, I want you to take her in, but I don't want you to consummate your marriage. Wink, wink, more on that next month. Until after the child is born. And so Joseph says, so let me get this straight. I'm supposed to tell all of my family, all of my friends, that this woman is pregnant with the Son of God. It's not my kid. It's somebody else's kid. And you want me to take her into my home and treat her as if she's my wife and ignore all this pregnancy thing? What about people laughing at me? What about people thinking I'm eating shrooms? What about people thinking all kinds of bad things about me? He didn't ask those questions. He simply said, okay, I'll do what you tell me to do. And then there's a dude named Peter. You've heard his story. Peter was an illiterate fisherman, a reject from church school. When he had his conversion moment, and he walked with Jesus for 3 years, had to get some stuff worked out, right? He denied Jesus 3 times. Well, he had a pulse, therefore he had, and sometimes our issues get the best of us, but you know what? God is gracious in the midst of our issues, as he was with Peter, and he says, you know, I want you to go feed my sheep now. And particularly, God sent this illiterate church school reject to go speak to the religious people who had rejected him. So let's get this straight. There's people who hurt him, who rejected him, who said he wasn't smart enough, good enough to be a religious leader, and those are the people God wants him to go talk to? They didn't listen to me then. Why are they going to listen to me now? And God says, just go. And Peter did. And he became the greatest missionary to the Jewish people. And he was faithful to the task to the point of his own death where they threatened to crucify him, and he actually said, I'm not worthy to be killed like Jesus was killed, so crucify me upside down. So they killed him upside down on an upside down cross. But because of him, thousands and thousands and thousands of people converted from Judaism to Christianity because they heard the good news of the kingdom. And then just one more. There's a guy whose name was Saul. He was not a church school reject. Rather, he was a church school hero. He was the geek who had all the stars on his paper up top. He's the one that everybody's like, man, he's a brown noser. He's the one who knew everything you needed to know about all things religious. In fact, he was so religious that when this cult, he thought, rose up called Christianity, that until he had his encounter with Jesus, he chased down Christians and had them killed. He was so religious because their religion didn't jive with his religion, and he was so religious he was going to kill him. But when he had his encounter with Jesus, something changed. And then God said to him, I want you to go, and in a wonderful, ironic way, God said, I want you to go, and I want you to bring the good news of the kingdom, not to the religious people, but I want you to bring it to the Gentile people, the a-religious, the non-religious, the non-Jewish people, all the people that you've surrounded yourself with and were comfortable with. I want you to leave that, and I want you to go to strange places where people don't know of me, and I want you to tell them. So the most religious man became the biggest missionary to non-religious people. That's crazy. These are good stories. And all of them have two things in common. Every person I mentioned was a powerful tool in the hand of the king. Every single one of them built something lasting. And in fact, quite frankly, all of us are still reaping the benefits of what they built thousands of years ago. So repeat after me. Thank you, dead people. They did something for you. They were incredibly impactful. They bore all kinds of fruit because they were good tools in the hands of the king. And the second thing that all of them have in common, they knew how to obey. Obey. Say it with me. Obey. So there it is. If the first word for you to be a good tool is to love, the second word for you to be a good tool is to obey. You see, this is incredibly hard for us because it's easier to talk than it is to walk. And it's easier to preach than it is to practice. But unless we, talking to the followers of Jesus in this room, unless we become people who obey what the Master says, the things we say about the things we believe will sound nothing more than like an annoying advertising slogan. We've got to be people who obey the king if we're to be people who are wielded like a powerful tool in the hand of the king. We have got to be people who walk the talk, is the word there. Let me say it again. I'm helping you remember this. We've got to be people who walk the, and we've got to be people who practice what we. And when God's people walk the talk, practice what they preach, the world is changed. Let me give you a couple examples. Harvard Business School regularly hosts internationally renowned speakers at their regular lectures. Harvard Business School has had people from all over the world, dignitaries, politicians, world-famous athletes, businessmen, businesswomen, all kinds of prestigious people. But only one person in the recent history, past decade or more, has evoked a standing ovation from everybody in the room, these skeptical, highly intelligent people. Only one person has led every Harvard student at these lectures to stand up and clap with gusto, and it wasn't a businessman who had all kinds of secret tricks. It wasn't a millionaire who told them how to become millionaires. It wasn't a global politician. It wasn't an athlete. It was a very small, stooped over nun wearing a white habit with blue trim by the name of, if you know it, say it, don't be shy, Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, according to what I've read in that book I told you about last week, Vanishing Grace, stood before hundreds of Harvard business students and called them to the carpet. All these other speakers were gentle and kind. Didn't confront, but this short little Albanian nun stood before them and called them on the carpet, said, "You people are chasing the wrong things. You're chasing your own glory and your own wealth, and you need to spend your life for other people that this world might be a better place." Man, she gave them a good whooping. And when she was done, they stood up and they gave her an incredibly long and loud ovation because they saw that she didn't just preach, but she practiced. And the power of her walk enhanced the power of her talk. When we obey, things happen. Or there's a dude, I don't know his name, so I take notes, sometimes look at him. Oh yeah, his name is John Marks. I didn't know about him until a couple weeks ago when I read about him. John Marks is the producer for 60 Minutes. Have y'all heard of 60 Minutes? Yeah, it's a TV show. I don't watch it, but I see their commercials during the football game. John Marks grew up in a Christian family, going to a Christian church, but he got tired of the faith and what he saw as the incongruities of what people said and what people did. He got tired, and he ain't alone. He got tired of seeing the incongruities between what people said and what people did. And so he left the church for the longest time, but today he's back in the church worshiping the King of Kings because he saw the church in action when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans and 60 Minutes sent him there to cover things. This is what he saw. He saw Christians, one church, feed 16,000, that's 16,000, 16,000 people per day for weeks on end. And he saw another church house and home, give homes to 700 people who had lost their homes in the hurricane. And he saw another church act as a distribution place for 56 other churches that were sending in goods that were needed for people to live. These people were doing it all because of what they believed, without any desire for attention or paybacks. And he had grown up, after he had left the church, he'd grown into a secular humanist. That is to say, he believed in the power of people more than he believed in the power of God. And he believed that people could do good things more than God could use people to do good things. We didn't need God to do good things, he believed. But he didn't see one secular humanist serving in New Orleans during the catastrophe. But he saw thousands and thousands of God's people walking their talk and practicing what they preach. In fact, he didn't see them talking. He saw them walking, and their walking was their talking. And he didn't hear them preaching. He saw them practicing, and their practicing was the preaching. I believe you want to be a tool in the hands of the King, don't you? Don't you? Six of you. You want to do something mighty and great. You want to build something that lasts. You want to have people 300 years from now talk about how you changed their life because you changed their ancestors' life. You want people to talk about you as that joy bringer, that peace giver, that Christ redeemer. You want people to talk about you after your death, don't you? Nobody woke up this morning and said, I can't wait to be mediocre the rest of my life and have no impact. You want to do something with your life. You want to be a tool. Grow in your ability to love and obey what the King says. But you might be asking, well, what do I obey? What is he saying? Would you like to know what to obey and how to know what to obey and how to hear what he's saying so that you can? Would you like to know this? Then come back next week. Come back next week. And we'll finish this series on being a tool. And I'll help you understand how you can know what it is you're called to obey.